Blog Talk Radio.
Seekers of the Truth, this is the 141st edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria, and the title of today's message is The Christian Worldview, Part 2, Remaining Steadfast as the World Unravels. And the only way we can do this is by embracing the Christian worldview, which clearly gives us hope by answering the four questions: where did I come from, where am I going, why am I here, and what's right and what's wrong. You know, the world is coming apart, and the Bible tells us that we're to be looking for a new heaven and a new earth, and it teaches us that there's going to be a new birth here for planet Earth. And I believe this present world is going to be destroyed by a nuclear blast. And this message is going to show us how the Bible clearly teaches that. Now, there was a letter written in the 1800s by Freemason Albert Pike, the only Confederate general whose statue stands in Washington, D.C. And right now, they're trying to demonize none other than Robert E. Lee. I mean, it was a godly man who stood for his state, Virginia. Yet Albert Pike, this demonic worshiping man has his statue in Washington, D.C. But anyways, he wrote a letter to Mazzini back in the 1800s that outlined all three world wars. Well, the first two happened exactly like his letter said it would, and the third is unfolding in the same way. But take heart, because we're going to see that not only does Peter teach on this world being destroyed by a fervent heat, and you'll see how that relates to a nuclear war, but he told us to look up for the promised return of Jesus, but not only to look up, but to labor and to live for and to learn about and to lock on to his promised return as this world literally dissolves all around us. Now, we do live in the atomic age, which began on December 2nd, 1942, when scientists produced the first chain reaction and the world rediscovered nuclear fission. Notice I said rediscovered, because these quotes by Robert Oppenheimer, the father of the atomic bomb and the man behind this entire Manhattan Project, said, when asked about this, he quoted from an ancient Sanskrit, or I should say Hindu scripture, and he said, "I am become the destroyer of the worlds." So you may be wondering, what's this have to do with rediscovering atomic energy? Well, he quoted, like I said, from the Hindu scriptures, the Bhagavad Gita, and this is a point where Vishnu was trying to persuade the prince that he should do his duty. And to impress him, Vishnu takes on his multi-armed forms and says, "I am become death, the destroyer of worlds." So what this does is it shows that Oppenheimer was well-versed in ancient history and literature. And then with that in mind, I'm going to read another quote taken from an interview at Rochester University, 7 years after the Alamogordo nuclear test, where we demonstrated the power of atomic energy, the destructive power of atomic energy, and asked whether it was the first atomic bomb ever to be detonated. Here's how Oppenheimer replied. And remember how well-read he was. He said, "Ancient cities whose brick and stone walls have literally been vitrified, that is, fused together, can be found in India, Ireland, Scotland, France, Turkey, and other places. There is no logical explanation for the vitrification of stone forts and cities except from an atomic blast." But that's a story for another day, folks. Email me if you'd like to learn more about these ancient holocausts and our real history, and I'll send you some stuff to read. And perhaps if the Lord leads me, I'll do a message on this and show you how it ties back to the Bible. So the point is, it's a scary thing to realize that once again man has established or created an arsenal capable of destroying planet Earth. But as we study the Word of God, it's even more exciting to see how Peter, whether he knew it or not, while writing via divine inspiration and writing about the stored energy released by the atom that Oppenheimer rediscovered from the ancients, God's buried these truths in his word so that we can find hope. And these later, this later generation, this present age, can look back on these writings and say, "Aha, you know, I understand this from our modern perspective now, that Peter was talking about nothing other than atomic energy. And that's the entire substance and nature of the universe, as we'll see." So today, praise Jesus, we can clearly see how everything's going to unfold in these end times. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it reads, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, kept in store, reserved unto fire." Now, what that literally means is that the heavens and the earth, they're a storehouse or a treasury of fire. So inside all matter is this atomic fire, because everything has atomic structure. And one day, it's all going to come apart. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "The elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now, this Greek word element, it means the components in which matter is divided into, or by which matter is composed. So the Greek expression for elements is a little different than what we call elements today. They were referring to the smallest particles of matter. So I'm taking that to mean atomic structure and its substructure, or the subatomic particles of the universe. And then the Bible says it's all going to be dissolved. Did you get that? Praise Jesus, the elements shall be dissolved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 read, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." Now that Greek word for dissolve is lui, which means to unloose or to untie. And when John the Baptist was speaking about Jesus and said in John chapter 1, verse 27, I'm not worthy to unloose the latches of his shoes. That's the same word used there. And then Peter uses it here to talk about this unloosing of this fervent heat. And then when Jesus was, raising Lazarus from the dead over in John chapter 11, verse 44, and Lazarus come out with his tomb clothes wrapped around him, Jesus said, loose him and let him go. That's the same word. So get this. You know, we got these scientists that are looking for the God particle with the CERN accelerator over there in Europe. And the Bible tells us that this world is literally held together. This world literally clings together. And the atomic structure of everything is held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote about that when he said, Christ, you know, concerning Christ, that all things consist. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, and that is that all things are held together by none other than Jesus Christ. So that's the God particle. Jesus is holding it all together. He spoke it into existence, and then he holds it together. So Jesus himself is the glue of the galaxies. He's the one that holds it all together. And if you study atomic theory and particle physics, you'll see that they're trying to come up with this theory, these crazy theories to try to explain how these weak attractive forces and these strong attractive forces and these electrons and these protons and these bosons and all these other things that I could get into and tell you about in particle physics, these things shouldn't really be held together, but they are, and they're held together by Jesus. But one of these days, they're all going to become untied and unloose. In verse 10 again, the elements or the components of nature shall melt with fervent heat. Now that word fervent, it's actually a medical term, and it literally means a fever heat or an internal heat. You know, like when you get a fever, where's that heat coming from? It's not because it's hot outside. It's because you have a fever. It's because you're hot inside. Your body's trying to fight off the disease. Well, these elements shall melt away with a fever heat, an internal energy. And that's the fire that's inside every single atom. And it's going to cause everything we know to melt with a fever heat. So one day, everything's going to be dissolved and pass away with a great noise. Now, with all this said, Peter makes a very profound statement in verse 11. And he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought we to be? Well, this word manner actually means what characteristic found from outside of ourselves or outside of this world should we possess and exhibit to others when everything around us starts to go crazy and is dissolved with a fervent heat? So Peter's telling us that we're to be something exotic or different. And he says, what manner of person ought we to be? Now, he's not asking a question here, even though it might sound like a question. It's actually an exclamation. So he's saying, boy, what kind of folks should we be since we know the truth and we know what's going to happen? He's saying, like, what manner of person ought we be? So he's not asking a question. He's making a bold statement. He's declaring that if these things are true about nuclear annihilation, which I believe they are, then what kind of person should we be, otherworldly people, should we be to function as a witness to these people that are going to be in total despair and disarray? Now, you know, as Christians that know about this, and we know about the end times, we ought to be different from other people that don't know about the end times. You know what I'm saying? So we're to be different but not odd. Different, you know, peculiar. Strange but likable, not odd and unlikable. Yet sadly, so many of us tend to be odd and unlikable. So if you're odd and you repel people, you're not being different and attractive to others. So we're to be different. We're to be different from the world because we're new creatures in Jesus Christ and our citizenship is in heaven. And we're not really citizens of earth trying to get to heaven. We're citizens of heaven sojourning on earth. And so the point I'm trying to make is that we're to be attractive to people, although different, but not obnoxious. I hope I'm making that point. So you see, Peter's calling us pilgrims or strangers. You know, a stranger is someone who is away from home. You know, this world is not my home, as the song goes. I'm just a passing through. So a pilgrim is on his way home. We're kind of like non-resident aliens. We're living here for a while, but this isn't our home. So we ought to have an exotic lifestyle that's different from others who don't know and understand what we know. And like Peter said in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought we to be? Well, he tells us. He tells us at the end of that verse, in all holy conversation and godliness. So he's telling us what to do. Now, this term, holy conversation, that means holy behavior. So it speaks to our character, and godliness speaks of our conduct. Now, what does it mean to be holy? Well, have you ever noticed that even a Christian gets a little nervous when you talk about being holy? I mean, if you were to ask them, do you want to get saved? They'd feel real good about that. Or if they want to go to heaven, they'd feel real good about that. Or even if you said, hey, do you want to be healthy, wealthy, and wise? They'd feel real good about that. But when you ask people if they want to be holy, most get nervous about holiness. But Billy Graham used to often say, I want to be holy. So do you want to be holy? Well, if we believe what Peter is saying, then we ought to be holy. But not only does that make some Christians nervous when we talk about holiness, it really does. I used to talk about it in the old church where I taught Bible studies. I'd preach and teach on purity and holiness, and boy, you should see the people in my Bible study squirm. So it makes Christians nervous, and it makes the world resentful because the world doesn't like the word holy either. You ever notice how the word holy is ridiculed and denigrated? You know, we hear terms like holy cow, or that you're called a holy roller, or holier than thou. You know how many times I've been called that? That's a word the world doesn't like, and Christians are nervous about. But that doesn't mean that we should go out and live in a hole in the desert or in a monastery. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. So we're to be different. As Peter said, what manner of persons? What other kind of person ought we to be? Now, when being holy, when something's holy, it doesn't mean that it's like floating on a cloud in a white gown. No, no. It means it's sanctified, or it means it's set aside for another purpose. So we belong to Jesus. We're not our own. We're bought with a price, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, as a Christian who understands this, we ought to be different but not odd and should stand out, kind of like a fresh rose sitting on top of a pile of garbage, you know. Peter said, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy as I am holy. That's in verse 15. And that simply means that we're to be like our Father in heaven. Praise Jesus. So when we're holy, we're being like God or Godlike, and we're to use Jesus Christ as our reference in which to view the world and how to respond to the world. So we're to be followers of Jesus, imitators of him, as he lives in us. Is this making sense? So we're to be devoted to pleasing him. And in this general context of the tribulation that I talked about in these end times, Peter's going to give us five truths about true believers who get it. And these five truths are what we ought to all apply as we wait for the soon return of Jesus Christ. Isn't this exciting? Now, these five truths can help us stay together as this world literally comes apart before our eyes. Number one, and of course we all know this, we're to be looking for his coming. He says it in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God. And then in verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth. And then in verse 14, therefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. So it's pretty clear that we're to be looking for a soon return. And like I said, honestly, I think most of us who listen to these SDG messages and Tribulation Now radio, we understand this, and we're expecting Jesus to return anytime now. So we are looking. So if you really expect Jesus to come back at any moment, that alone ought to make a difference in the way you're living. The Bible says, he that hath this hope in him, that's Jesus' soon return, purify himself, even as he, that's Jesus, is pure. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Now, some say we're waiting for prophecies to be fulfilled, you know, so Jesus can return. Well, guess what, folks? All the prophecies necessary to be fulfilled have already been fulfilled. Jesus can come back even before I finish this next sentence. So are you looking for him? Are you expecting him to come back at any moment? Do you get the point here? Are you living a life in anticipation of the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our bridegroom? Are you acting like the bride on her wedding day, waiting for her groom to sweep her off her feet and take her on her honeymoon? Are you looking for him? So we're to be looking for his coming. The Bible says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. But not only shall we be looking for his coming, we should also labor for his coming. Yes! In verse 12 it says, looking for and hasting into the coming of the Lord. the day of God. Now, I believe this phrase, hastening unto the coming, literally means to hasten or hurry up the coming of Jesus. So don't get the idea that the second coming of Jesus has a firm date set. You know, it doesn't. God's calendar isn't made up like that. It's not something that we cannot affect. Now, as a matter of fact, Dr. Vincent, a really good Greek scholar, in his dictionary, his Greek dictionary, said that the word hasten means, and I quote, causing the day of the Lord to come more quickly by helping to fulfill those conditions with which it cannot come. So have you ever thought about the fact that the Bible's giving us ways to hasten the return of Jesus? You know, first by prayer. Aren't we told to pray for Jesus to come? So if it's a fixed date, then why pray about it? Matthew chapter 6, verse 10 reads, and this is our Lord teaching us how to pray. It says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now we know, for example, that there's going to be peace in Jerusalem. We know that from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, that the law of the Lord is going to come forth from Zion, bringing peace. And since we know that, and the Bible says in Psalm 122, verse 6, that we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, well, if we're to pray, even though it's going to happen because it's prophesied in Isaiah, then why are we told to pray for it? Now, if something's prophesied, what's prayer all about? Why do we pray for it? Because God employs the prayers of his people as part of his fulfillment of his word. In fact, the last prayer in the Bible is the very last verse in the Bible. And it says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22, verse 20. Come, Lord Jesus. So we're to hasten his return by prayer, but not only through prayer, but also through evangelism. We're to be soul winning. Soul winning is linked to prayer, so we can hasten the coming of the Lord by evangelism. Peter tells us there's one thing that keeps the Lord from coming back. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Jesus hasn't come back yet because God wants his people not to die and go to hell. And some will die and go to hell when Jesus comes, or at least they're going to face the day of wrath if they're not saved. So he keeps postponing that day. I'm telling you, our God has great, great patience. He's long-suffering, which literally means he has a large anger. But that doesn't mean his anger is great. It means that he has a great capacity for anger. The Greek word is makrothumia. Macro means large, and thumia means means capacity for anger. Yet he's patient. Notice in verse 15 it says, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So he's waiting for more people to be saved. But one day, the last soul is going to be saved. Acts chapter 15, verse 14, Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now get this. These Gentiles, they're us. To take a people out for his name is referring to the church. So what's that mean? It's us, the church. Acts chapter 15, verse 15 and 16 reads, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this, that's God visiting the Gentiles, I will return and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. That's the Jewish nation. And I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up. This is the reason so many people believe there's going to be a great spiritual revival coming to Israel. But first, God's going to visit the Gentiles. That's us, to take out a people for his name. And after that, he will return. And there's a number known only to God. It's called the fullness of the Gentiles. So when the bride is complete, the building is built, so to speak, then Jesus is going to return. Meanwhile, we're to be looking for his return, and we're to be laboring for his return through prayer and evangelism. Isn't this exciting? But not only should we be looking and laboring, we also need to be living for his coming. Again, in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, that's anticipating them, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now get that last part again. In peace, without spot, and blameless. So that's the lifestyle we're to be living right now, one of purity and peacefulness. So we're to have peace with God as much as we have life in our very selves. We're to live peacefully with one another. So we're not to get all upset about what's going on around us in the world. In other words, don't get headline hysteria, as I call it. You know, we're to be concerned about the headlines And there are three types of people in the world concerning all that's going on about us. Those who are afraid about what they see, those who don't know enough to be afraid, and those who know their Bibles. And I'm telling you, if I wasn't a Christian and didn't understand the Word of God like I do, and thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening my spiritual eyes and giving me spiritual light, I'd be a royal first-class fearful pessimist. But we are to have peace. That's what he said right there, in peace, without spot and blameless. I mean, from earthquakes to UFOs and you name it. If I didn't know the Lord, look out. So here's Paul saying, when he comes, you'd best be found in peace. Remember, there are those who are afraid, those who don't know enough to be afraid, and those who know their Bibles. So now maybe you're thinking, well, that's getting bad. Yeah, it sure is. And if you don't know this, you better get your head out of the sand. But it's getting gloriously dark, as my Bible teacher, Pastor Rogers, used to say. As when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Luke chapter 21, verse 28. So amen. Praise the Lord. It is getting gloriously dark, but we know that's a sign of the soon return of Jesus. So it's important that we understand from the headlines what's happening all around us in this world. But in light of this, we're still to have peace. So the second coming of Jesus isn't something ominous for those of us who are saved and abiding in him. No, it's glorious. Praise the Lord. So when you're saved, seeing the signs of these times is glorious, and it's to give us peace. But not only peace, but purity. When the Apostle Paul spoke about the rapture of the church, and he finished it, he said, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. Now, comfort can only be found in peace and in purity. So when Jesus comes, you know, I want to be peaceful, but I don't want him to find his tithe in my pocket, whiskey in my desk drawer, you know, or porn on my computer, or worst of all, hatred in my heart. I want to be found blameless. Now, sure, we're never truly sinless, but we can be blameless. We're all going to trip up, but it's a matter of how we approach sin. I want to be found blameless. That means that we're looking to him, loving him, with no unrepentant, unconfessed sin in our lives, you know. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. So we ought to be living for his coming. And we need to fix our eyes upon Jesus in this day in which we're living right now. I believe that's the only way we're going to make it and be found in him to be without spot or blemish or any such thing, as Peter puts it. And that's what he's talking about. So we're to be living for his coming. We're to be looking for his coming. We're to be laboring for his coming. There's something else we need to be doing. We need to learn of his coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, they read, "An account for the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, written unto you, also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Wow, you know, that's a mouthful. But I love what Peter says there. He calls Paul our beloved brother because Paul, remember, the reason I like this is because Paul once argued with Peter, calling him a hypocrite. And yet Peter calls Paul our beloved brother. So Peter's saying, you know, remember Paul wrote his epistles, and in his epistles he told us about the second coming of Jesus, and he spoke all these things to you in which some things are hard to be understood. So Peter's saying, it's not easy to understand the Bible. It really isn't. So if you get the idea that you can just pick up the Bible and read it like a magazine or a math book or like a history book and understand it, I'm telling you, you're mistaken. The Bible's a difficult book. In fact, it's the most difficult book I've ever read. There's so much in the Bible that I just have to stop reading and look up to the heavens and pray, "Oh God, I don't understand that. Dear God, please help me to understand it." So don't feel bad when there's parts of the Bible you just don't understand. You know, Peter said a lot of what Paul wrote is hard to understand, hard to be understood, which they are unlearned and unstable rest with. And what's that? What that word rest means, to torture or to put on the rack and torture or to twist or distort. So there are those people who mangle the meaning of the Bible in the horror chambers of their own ignorance and instability, as I like to say. They torture it. They rest with it. They twist the scriptures and make the Bible say things that it really doesn't say. And the apostates are the chiefs among these who torture the Word of God. And Peter talked about that in his epistle too. Now, I'm going to run out of time here, so catch this in the archives, the conclusion of this, okay? But, you know, there's one way I truly know that the Bible's the Word of God, and praise Jesus, and it's because it stood up over the centuries and the millennia with so much ungodly spirituality and preaching and teaching, yet the Word of God remains. So Peter's saying, we'd better learn about his coming, and then he says, don't twist the Bible, because if you do, it's going to blow up in your face. One man who was translating the scriptures said, as I translated the scriptures, I became so aware of the power of the Word of God, I felt like a man trying to rewire a house without turning off the main circuit breaker. I'm telling you, the Word of God's power. And by the way, did you notice that Peter called what Paul wrote the scriptures? So Peter's affirming that the writing of Paul was to be equated to the Old Testament scriptures. So those of you who question Paul and the validity of his scriptures, you better question Peter too. And then if you question Peter, a lot of the other scriptures in the New Testament also unravel. The point is, the writings of Paul are divinely inspired. We heard it right out of the mouth of Peter. Then remember, Jesus is coming, and we're to be looking up and waiting for his return is all around us. Everything dissolves. And then we're to be laboring for his coming and living for his coming and learning of his coming. And then finally, the last point, I'm going to wrap it up with this. We're to lock on to his coming. You know, get a bulldog grip on it, folks. And I mean, remain steadfast in the knowledge of this truth. 2 Peter verses 3, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 read, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So Peter's saying we've been warned. He's telling us to beware and to avoid being led away with the error of the wicked and falling from our own steadfastness. So he's telling us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And truly, that's the only way we can grow, is in grace. Now, Peter isn't saying that we'll fall from our steadfastness, but many of God's people have been led away by the apostates, and they are now living in error because they don't have a good grip, a bulldog grip on the Word of God. So how do we lock onto the Word of God and onto these teachings about the coming, second coming of Jesus Christ? And just get this, just as an aside here before I wrap this up. You know, the whole concept of the new birth, it's mentioned about 10 or 12 times in the New Testament. Baptism, maybe about 20. Repentance, probably 70 times. Do you know that the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned about 130 times in the New Testament? Now, go to your basic church. How much in proportion do they teach on the second coming of Jesus Christ? Most won't even touch it. But Peter tells us how to do this in the last verse of this passage here. In verse 18, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So are you a growing Christian? You know, when you stop growing, you start dying. Physically, that happens to all of us, but it doesn't have to happen to us spiritually. No. The Bible says, though our outward man perish, our inward man is renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. So we can grow and grow and grow, but some fall away. Why? Because they stop growing. You know, a little boy fell out of bed one day, and his mom asked, what happened to you? And he replied, I went to sleep too close to where I got in. Now, a lot of people who get saved and then go to sleep wonder why they fall off the bandwagon, so to speak. It's because they fall asleep where they got in. We need to walk with Jesus each and every day in relationship. Now, I love you all, and just know there's a new world coming right away. So Jesus is coming. We better get ready. We really do. So here's a clip written back in the 70s from this worship family called the Hemphills, and the title is There's a New World Coming Right Away. Now what he says applies as much today as it did back in 1975 when he wrote this. There is a new world coming right away because 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 tells us yet that never forget this. Never, never, ever forget this. That a single day is like 1,000 years with the Lord and 1,000 years like a single day. So let's listen to what the Hemphills have to say.
We'd like to sing another song for you, a new song. And I just wrote this about a month ago, I guess. You know, we're living in a beautiful world, even though it's under a curse, the curse of sin. But can you just imagine how beautiful? We can't really. But how beautiful heaven is going to be, a place where there is no curse, made by the same Creator, especially for His children. So when you get discouraged about the situation that this world is in, just remember, there's a new world coming right away.
Someone said this world has been so defiled by sin that it's hardly fit for the Christians here to stay. I've got a message for you, brother. Pass it on to another. There's a new world coming right away. Oh, there's a new world coming right away. Where the Prince of Peace shall reign for one great eternal day. Oh, you can't rush it. You can't stop it. Just be ready, watch and pray. There's a new world coming right away. Earthquakes, famines in the land, war and strife on every hand. It's not hard to read what the signs have to say. Fulfilling prophecies every page, God has set it up the stage for that new world coming right away. Oh, there's a new world coming right away. Where the Prince of Peace shall reign for one great eternal day. Oh, you can't rush it, you can't stop it. Just be ready. Watch and pray. There's a new world coming right away. Oh, you can't rush it. You can't stop it. Just be ready. Watch and pray. There's a new world coming right away.
Praise the Lord. There is a new world coming right away. Now let's wrap this up with worship. Again, we're gonna sing along and praise our Lord with the Gettys, singing Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Lift your hands up. Let's praise Jesus. There's power in praise. As we deal with all these crazy things in the world, let's be light and salt. A lost and fallen world. We praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lift your hands up. Let's praise Him. we just love you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for giving us this new life in the resurrection. Now give us the grace to live it in your holy name. Amen.